Thank you, Mr. Kramer. Thank you, Mr. Moranville, for the excellent information that we receive every week from the governance team. It's nice to know that we have a good team, even a temporary leadership team that is just seemingly bubbling right along and keeping everything going, and it feels good and comfortable to know that we have that kind of leadership that we can fall back on or have in this particular time when we're kind of in a transitional period, and looking forward to when it all comes together and we have the final team that will take us on into the future. We heard a little bit about a few comments about the world and being in turmoil today. We all know about the catastrophic events that we see periodically around the world, but remove all the incredible natural disasters. And what do you see plaguing our world today? War, disease, corruption. I mean, it's kind of unprecedented that we would have the kind of incredible tragedy and disaster that we see in Japan. They do occur infrequently, we're thankful for, but a country that's going through that kind of turmoil right now, it's truly amazing and how they're enduring it. But it really, if you take away the natural disasters, you still have violence. You still have starvation. You still have slavery, misery, sometimes unimaginable misery, broken lives, hate, bigotry. You could read Galatians 5:19 if you'd like and see the list of the works of the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:1, where you can read about what's happening in the world. These will be the perilous times we'll see at the end of the age. But why is this world in such a state? It certainly is not the natural calamities, is it? I would say, I would venture to say today, that most people in this world do not understand the concept of cause and effect. If you had a bully pulpit and were able to go to the world and say, look, you are suffering because of what you are doing to yourselves. You are suffering in this world because of your sins, because of the principle you reap what you sow. Do you think they would believe you? Well, there would be some. Some do believe that. I'd say generally in the large scale, it's probably a pretty small minority of those that would believe that. Mankind doesn't have the vaguest idea why they have so many problems in their lives. They just think that's just the way life is. It's supposed to be miserable, I guess. Well, it is part of our commission to convey that message to the world as a warning before the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom. And that's something that that's why I was excited to hear about the governance team and what's coming, and the preaching the gospel to the world is an exciting thing. And we've heard also the hypothesis, what if the world just kept one of the commandments? Pick one, anyone. If the world just kept the commandment against stealing. Well, we wouldn't have any locks on our doors. We wouldn't need any locks on our car doors. We wouldn't need any keys for anything. I mean, we wouldn't have to worry about anything. You could leave your doors unlocked. You could let your personal items sit on the front porch. Because if everybody kept one commandment, it would truly change the face of the earth. Just one. But until this world is offered salvation on a grand scale, the grand scale is what we're looking for, the kingdom and its residents will just continue to struggle with the effects of sin. Sin corrupts. And this world is dying because of its sins. Today I'd like to take a look at a subject that is near and dear to the hearts of all mankind, and that would be sin. And I have to ask, do we have any sin in our lives? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? My real question for you today is, if and when you find sin in your life, how do you approach it when you discover that sin? Right now, we should all be in the process of meditating on the upcoming Holy Day season, examining ourselves, beginning to search for that leavening in our homes, that annual exercise that we go through in our cars, in our desks, in our pockets, all those places, and realizing that if or when you find yeast or leavening in your surroundings, what is your reaction? Do you react to finding that leavening in any kind of particular way? If you find a little crumb, how do you approach it? If you find a crumb during the days of unleavened bread, it may have a little bit different effect on you. Finding one now, that's fine. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look and find the sin or the symbol of sin during this time. I'm sure we're all really well aware of the fact that there's much more to physical de-leavening than just physical de-leavening. There's tremendous lessons that we learn in this period of time, but during the leading up to and during the days of unleavened bread. And we shouldn't think of this annual event as an opportunity just to have our houses cleaned or for spring cleaning. We know many people in the world have spring cleaning. They clean their homes. They don't clean it to the same level that we do because we're looking for something specific to learn a lesson. Let's face it, we're all a little crummy in God's sight. And so when you find leavening, do you apply it personally? Or do you see the need to help de-leaven someone else's house? Interesting to note that God doesn't say, go and de-leaven your neighbor's house. And I think there's a really important lesson there that we have to learn, that we need to be looking at our own sins and how to get it out of our lives. So I've divided today's sermon into three parts. The first part is, what is sin? And the second part is really an effort to answer the original question that I asked in the SVS, is seeing biblical examples of the approaches and reaction towards sin and comparing them maybe to our reaction towards sin, our approach when we see sin. And when it's made obvious to us, sometimes it's always not always obvious, but when sin is presented to us that's in our lives, and that comes through many different ways of happening, how do we approach that? What do we look at? And then at the end, the third point I'd like to make at the end would be what our approach should be when we find sin in our lives. So let's go ahead and start by turning to Galatians 6. There's a principle here. Galatians 6, and this principle is a law, if you will. Galatians 6 and verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So here we see, we see delineated in this scriptures, these two scriptures, the two ways of life, the two trees. We see the physical, fleshly application, and we see the spiritual application. And it can go either way. What you reap, what you sow is what you're going to reap, is what it's saying here. And we all understand that concept fairly well, but the one way that leads to corruption, decay, or ruin, or spoil, is because of sin. And that process causes decaying and dying and perishing. We're perishable. And this world is perishable. This world is dying because it is full of sin. It's beginning to rot and decay. It's a natural progression of sin is corruption, decay, spoilage, and when something starts to rot, it smells bad, doesn't it? How many of you have come across a dead animal on a hiking trip or out in the forest? Like, whoa. You know, I think it's a good analogy to think of when we think of our sins cause us to be corrupted. And it's what's causing corruption in the world is sin. And it doesn't smell very good. It's an analogy in this in the terms of decay or rotting, and it should be repugnant to a Christian. It should be something we should turn away from, sin. It should strike us that way. It should, shall I say, stink in our nostrils, in our spiritual nostrils, when we come across sin in our lives. So we see this principle of reaping what you sow. You can produce life, you can produce death in this sequence of verses here. I'd like to take a look at three specific definitions of sin. Most of these will be a review or like mostly memory verses to some of us. It's important to know or be reminded of what sin is so that we can be aware of whether we're in a state of decay or and perishing or whether we're in a state of life and living everlasting life. Where are we in this process? Are we sinning or not? Is there leaven in our houses? Is the point. So let's go ahead and take a look at 1 John 3:4. Primarily the definition of sin here that we think of and we quote most frequently. It says in 1 John 3:4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So that's pretty plain, very clear that sin, the breaking of the law of God, is sin. And John is referring here to the royal law, the Ten Commandments. And with, of course, the first four directed at God and the last six to our neighbor. And we know that Jesus Christ clarified that a little bit more. If you want to turn over to Matthew 22, we can read where Jesus talked about this particular fact that the law can be broken down into the two parts here. And we see that here in verse 34 of Matthew 22, where it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this very basic understanding that we know about the law that transgression of the law can be transgression against, is always against God when we're talking about his royal law, but it can affect others in our lives and those who we come in contact with, and maybe offenses or different things that we do that violate the royal law. The literal breaking of that law brings the death penalty or corruption to that individual that breaks that law. The process of destruction, of corruption in your life, of ruining the life of what we see in the world around us today, unhappiness, frustration, misery, comes from breaking the law of God. And that at that point, the individual begins then to reap that way, to reap the way of decay and corruption. He begins, or she begins, to perish. Okay. Now that we're in Matthew, let's go ahead and turn back to Matthew 5. Because here we're going to see where Jesus now begins to magnify his law, the law of God, I should say, which is his law. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, we see Jesus here explaining about the law. And it's something that hadn't been considered before to the people that were listening. They hadn't heard this before. He says, in verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, we know in most modern Christianity today, the philosophy that they use, what they teach, is that the law has been done away. And Jesus Christ himself said, "Do not think that. I am not come to take away the law or destroy the law, but to fulfill or to magnify the law." He says, "For truly I say to you," in verse 18, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled." So we should never conclude that the law has been done away, because heaven and earth haven't passed yet. Verse 19, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he puts a lot of emphasis on his law, doesn't he? On the law of God, on the Ten Commandments. And he's going to even magnify them, expand it just a little bit more here. "For I say to you," in verse 20, "that except your righteousness," and we know what righteousness is, it's another word we can define. We can go to Psalm 119, 172 and define the word righteousness as being, remember, the keeping of the commandments, okay? Verse 20, it says, "I say, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." So there is an extreme amount of importance that Jesus Christ puts on the law of God. We need to not only keep it, we need to make sure that we teach it. But then he goes on to delineate a little bit more clearly about the attitude towards sin and where we are in our minds and not necessarily in our actions. He says in verse 21, "You've heard it say by them of old that you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." So he goes on to describe this kind of a new approach that they really hadn't heard to any great degree, who he's preaching here to, that there's a magnification of the law that Jesus Christ is bringing to them. It wasn't about just the action. It was about what goes on in your mind. What happens there between your ears? Are you thinking on the lines of hating someone or not loving someone? Because you can fall into the same kind of corruption from what we're thinking about in our minds, as if you actually performed the action of following through with, in this particular case, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. And of course, he goes on in verse 27 to use the same description of this particular commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You know about you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it a couple thousand years. You've heard this instruction, do not commit adultery. But he says, I say to you that whoever even looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 33, another one of the commandments, he goes on to say, again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old, you shall not perjure yourself or lie. Or it says in the King James Version here, forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So he goes through this process of breaking down the law to a certain degree and explaining that it's on a higher level for those who are called, for those who are understanding of the true law of God. He gives several of these descriptions in this magnification of the law as he does in applications here. And we saw the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment, where he explains this directive, this reality of the law. The point is that sin lies deep within us. It's in our hearts and it's in our minds. And we have to be careful to guard our minds as well. I'm sure we ask ourselves on a daily basis, where did that thought come from? You can be doing something very positive, very uplifting, and you can have a thought come into your mind that is totally alien to anything that the subject matter is going on. It can be a wrong thought. Where do those thoughts come from? Well, we know that we do have pressure from Satan, the devil, who does send out wavelengths. We've heard about that before years ago. He sends certain messages that we can be in tune to if we're not careful. And what do you do with that thought when it does occur? It's a battle that's within our mind, isn't it? We all go through that, and we all have to be careful about the thoughts that come into our minds that seem to come out of nowhere that are not relevant or are a sin. Just the fact that they come into our mind, and had we dwell on them, they would become sin and fall into this category that Jesus is talking about, that you can be in violation of the Ten Commandments or any one of them by having a thought come into your mind, dwelling on it, and thereby committing the sin in your mind before you even act on it. That's what he's trying to get across here. If you remember what Paul said over in Romans 7, I don't want to read the entire thing, but we can read a little part of it. Romans 7, because Paul experienced this too. Romans 7, verse 14, regarding this battle that goes on in our minds, he admits here that he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It's quite a dramatic admittance from one of the leaders in the church. He says, I'm a carnal man. I'm subject to sin. I battle it. We all battle it. Going on, verse 15, he says, for that, of course, which I don't understand, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. And I think we all heard this so many times, we're pretty familiar with it. But it's interesting that in verse 17, he again says, now then, it's no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Verse 20, he says, now if I do that that I don't want to do, it's no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Again, that's the battle that rages on in our minds. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, don't we all delight in the law of God? But he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And I think we can all relate to that. We all experience it. We understand what he was going through. Verse 23, the rest of it, he says, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I mean, it's even gone so far as that he's admitting here that I've sinned. And the pressure that was on him, I think we can feel that pressure when he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I think that in the examination process, as we go through it and we get sin out of the leavening out of our homes, and we notice and we see sin in our lives, I think we can come to this same question. I can't do this on my own. I don't know how sometimes. Who will deliver me? Well, in verse 25, of course, Paul answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So it becomes, it's a slavery thing that we can read about in Romans 8. Talks about being slaves to sin. And we have to commit to whomever we follow as to whom, you know, what it says over there in Romans 8. Let me just run over here. It wasn't in my notes, but verse 9 of Romans 8, it says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we can be slaves to sin, or we can be slaves to God, in the right kind of terminology there, using the word slaves. So we see, first of all, point one, or under point one, we saw the definition of actual breaking of God's law, the transgression of the law. And then we see here that there's another form of the transgression of God's law that occurs in our minds, and it has to do with God's Spirit in us and the spirit of the world or of Satan that attacks us on occasion and puts other thoughts in our minds that we have to overcome. And to conclude part one here, I'd like to go back to James 4 and take a look at one short scripture here. We know the physical breaking of God's law, the spiritual breaking of it in our minds, which most of the time, if we're not careful, can lead to the actual breaking of the law of God to the same degree that anybody out on the street would do it if we're not careful, if we don't overcome, if we don't rely on God and Jesus Christ to take us out of that, or if we don't repent of those thoughts. So in chapter 4 of James, verse 17, there's one small scripture here that I'd like to read regarding sin. And it says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So this is just another category of sin that we can have in our lives. We know that we should have done something, and it may have to do with our relationship with our wife or our relationship with a friend. Something we know that we should have done and we don't do, or something that we shouldn't have done and we do, that can be a sin as well. And I just wanted to point that out. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So that concludes point one, kind of the definitions of sin. And now let's go ahead and I'll just go ahead and move over here to part two. And that would be the examples in the Word of God who had their sins pointed out to them and their reaction to it. So we can see that. It's kind of interesting. I like to look at this because it relates to us. We can relate to it on a personal level. And as we go through these examples, I'd like you to ask yourself, what would my reaction have been in that particular case? Or what is my attitude, or what is my approach to having sin pointed out to me in my life? I think we can learn a lot from these examples. And in this section, let's see if you can find the hidden barrier. Because there is a theme, there is a hidden barrier to acknowledging sin. See if you can find that hidden barrier. Because even after we get all the leavening out of our homes, if that's possible, I contend that there's still leavening there. It's like microscopic floating spores of yeast that we must always be aware of as long as we're in this flesh. Let's see if you can see what I'm talking about when we go through these examples. Let's go back and look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. And we know what happened here. We know that God told them not to eat of the tree. And Satan came along and convinced them to disobey God. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And God called to Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God knew exactly what had happened. God wanted him to confront him with what he had done. And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you that you shouldn't eat?" And Adam said, "The man said, 'The woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" "Not me. I didn't do it. The woman did it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done? And the woman said, not me. I didn't do it. The serpent beguiled me. And I ate. Let's turn over. Or I guess we could say, the devil made me do it. Right? Let's turn over to chapter 4. We see the not me approach when confronted with sin. Let's take a look at another approach here. Genesis 4:4. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. We won't go into all the details of why that was the case, but it says here that Cain was very angry. Something happened between Cain's ears here. He didn't act on it yet, but something was beginning to work against him in his mind. And his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? He says, if you do well, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? And if you do not right or do not well, well, then sin lies at the door. I mean, ready to pounce on you if you don't do what's right. And you shall be its desire, or this desire of sin. You should rule over it, he says. So Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And he says, and now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shall you be in this earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and wanderer. And it shall come to pass that anyone that finds me shall slay me. You know, I'm just a victim. That's really unfair, God. Why are you doing this to me? Another approach when we find sin is to sometimes say, well, the penalty is too great. You know, God is being unfair. I shouldn't have to go through this penalty or suffer this. It all started in the mind of Cain, and his thoughts of anger led him to the act of actually breaking the law of God and killing his own brother. Let's go on. Takes care of those examples there. Let's take a look at a couple of kings. Turn over to King Saul. All right, 1 Samuel, let's look at King Saul. You can't turn over to King Saul. He doesn't have his own book. But we can turn over to 1 Samuel 15. It's a fascinating story here. What happens to the king? And we'll just kind of skim it and go down and pick up some of the things that happened here. Samuel, of course, God's prophet, said to Saul, "The Lord sent me," verse 1, "the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way. In verse 3, he says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. He says, both slay both the men and the women, the infants, and the sucklings, the ox and the sheep, the camels and the donkeys. So Saul gathered his army together, he numbered them, and they went out, a couple hundred thousand footmen, and they came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley, and they destroyed Amalek, right? He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, just like God had told him. But it says Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed that utterly. They got rid of all the bad stuff. They kept all the good stuff. In verse 10 it says, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to God all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul and told Saul to come to Carmel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and was gone about and passed on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what do I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. To sacrifice to the Lord God. Well, we saved the best for you, God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Well, we know what happened. Through this series of events, Saul completely disqualified himself as the king of Israel. Again, down in verse 21, he says, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's more important here? Obedience to God, or, hey, We got some more sheep to be sacrificed. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, in this case, to listen to God is more important than the fat of rams. For he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And through it all, Saul said, the people made me do it. Turn over to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 11. God replaced Saul with another king, King David. And we know this story as well, I'm sure. Maybe even a little bit more familiar with this story than we were about King Saul. And David, of course, in this particular event, this scenario, is out on his deck at night and happens to see Bathsheba on the next roof. From the roof he saw, in verse 2, a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful. Something happened right here between David's ears at that point. And it said, David sent messengers, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And it says that she conceived in verse 5. And we know the story that her husband was away in battle, Uriah. And David called for Uriah to come home from the battle so that he could sleep with his wife, and maybe David could be covered by this, you know, this error he made. But Uriah didn't think that was appropriate for him to be able to come home and spend time with his wife, since he had his soldiers in the field with him. So David arranged to have him killed by putting him in the front line. I mean, if Uriah is dead, I'm the king, then I can marry Bathsheba and everything will be fine. You see what happens to the mind of David, or our minds? It could happen to our minds as well. He tried to cover up his sin by creating another sin. And that didn't work, so he created another sin. And it began to pile on. This is the cover-up approach when you're confronted with sin. Well, David knew he did wrong. He knew exactly what he had done. That's why he tried to cover it up. God sees our every sin. So don't compound the problem by trying to cover up your sin. If you are made aware of your sin, you need to have a different approach than David did here, and not to cover it up, which is human nature in its form, in its rawest form. We would probably try to do the same thing if we thought we could get away with it and cover up a sin, because that's the way human nature works in our minds. That's what happens. Now, we know that David's example of repentance is very likely the best example of all. When he finally got it, when it finally sank in, then he repented. How does that happen? Only God can reveal our sins to us. It happens in a variety of ways. It can happen through the reading of His Word. It can happen from the lectern up here when the minister is speaking and a particular scripture comes out and you hear it and it applies to you personally or applies to me. We're studying God's Word and God speaks to us through His Word. Maybe it's our spouse or a friend that makes something clear to us. Maybe we don't get it at first, but when it sinks in, then we repent, right? The attitude changes. It's a completely different attitude that David had. And we aren't going to go over there in Psalm 51. I mean, it's probably something we should all be reading at this time of the year. So I'm not going to read it for you and see how David felt and what he thought when he finally realized his sin, his multiple sins that happened. There are a couple in the New Testament I thought I'd go over. I know there's kind of a lot of examples, but I think they're really interesting to find out how people react to sin. And because I think it's how we react to sin. Remember what happened to Peter right after the Passover with Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 31. This was right after they left the Passover event that evening, the Passover supper, the instruction that was given to them about foot washing and the wine and the bread, all of that. And Jesus said to them, the disciples that were with him, in verse 31, "All you shall be offended because of me this night." He says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter said to him, as he was sometimes known to do, very outspoken, he said, "Though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended." Well, Jesus knew him. Jesus knew him better than Peter knew himself. And Jesus said, "I'm telling you tonight that before the cock crows, before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." That just did not compute in the mind of Peter, did it? And yet, just as Jesus had predicted or prophesied, over in verse 69 of the same chapter, it says, "Peter sat outside the court after Christ had been apprehended, and the maid came to him saying, 'You were with Jesus of Galilee.'" He said, "No, not me." And he denied it before them. And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And a few other times it occurred, and we know that Peter did deny Jesus three times. And then for emphasis, trying to make the point, then he even cursed. To try to convince those around him that he couldn't be one that would follow Jesus Christ. If he was cursing, he wouldn't be in that group. So he thought, well, just let it fly here. Let's say some really raunchy, bad things. Maybe they'll believe me. And he says, in verse 74, Peter said, I didn't know the man. I didn't know him. And then it says, the end of verse 74, it says, "And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." He didn't get it, and then he got it. You know, it's a process that we go through in our own lives. Sometimes it's not very clear to us when we make mistakes or we sin. I wondered how many of you saw the common thread. Anybody write down in your paper the hidden sin in these examples? Did you discern what the barrier is which made it so difficult for these people to acknowledge sin in their lives? Anybody write down anything? Maybe something that stood in their way of admitting their guilt and prevented them from repenting at the point of discovering there was a problem. At that point, a lot of them didn't get it. At that point, do we get it? Sometimes we don't. Is it possible that we have this same barrier? What is the sin that can remain after all the leavening is removed from our houses? The one that has my analogy is the microscopic spores of yeast that remain. Did anyone write down self-righteousness? Mankind has the innate ability, it's built into us, into our human nature, into our psyche, and we all have it, to believe that it's not that bad. He doesn't sin. I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. The woman, my wife, did it. I just followed along. My husband. The people made me do it. The devil made me do it. The world believes they are good. Our problems are due to outside forces, or the other guy, or someone else. I would even go so far to say that Satan has deceived himself to thinking he's good. At least he knows he thought he was better than God. He tried to take over the throne, right? Self-righteousness can be an insidious problem in the life of a Christian. It is a form of spiritual blindness which can be a barrier to seeing ourselves as we really are. We've heard the scriptures, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You know, Matthew 5:20 says, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we just won't be in the kingdom. Oh, and they were very righteous. And they'd be the first to tell you that. They were very righteous. Well, let's take a look here as we begin to conclude with part three. Part three is what our approach or reaction to sin should be when we find it in our lives. And that would be the repentance reaction. I have 7 points. I've got 12 minutes, so this is going to be quick. Okay. Number one, what we have to understand in this repentance reaction is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that earns us the death penalty. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 would be the two scriptures. I like to use those scriptures together because it's easier to remember them. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. Romans 3:23, of course, says that, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." As I mentioned earlier, in God's sight, we are all just a little bit crummy. You can spell that C-R-U-M-B-Y. We all have a little bit of leavening, right? We have crumbs in our lives. And when we do, we begin to be corrupted. We begin to decay. We begin to perish. Because sin, number two, is that when we are in the state of decay and corruption and are perishing, we become cut off or separated from God, and He will not hear our prayers. That should send a chill down our spines. The frightening realization that we could be cut off from God because of our sins. He says that's the case over in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear." Now, I know that's talking about Israel, but I believe that's applicable to what can happen to us. I mean, if we have sin in our lives and we're beginning to decay, God just doesn't want us around. I mean, hey, you need to repent. You need to get rid of the sin. You need to come to me in repentance, get rid of the sin so we can have a relationship. You don't smell very good. Number three, we need to have, when we find or have the reaction to sin, when we find sin, we need to realize that we need to be redeemed or brought back by our Redeemer to be reconciled to God. We need redemption. So that would be number three. And that would include the recognition and acceptance of Christ as our personal Savior. His death pays our penalty, and we are responsible, as Mr. Cox said in the sermonette, that we are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I've used the graphic that if someone were to take the fingerprints off the spear that was thrust into the side of Jesus Christ, all of our fingerprints would be on it. And through this redemption process, we are cleansed, we are washed, and we are purified through this process and then justified before God so that we can approach Him in this repentance, this redemption process. We know what it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." You reap what you sow. You perish, or you have everlasting life. And Mr. Cox also mentioned 1 John 1. We will go there. He said you could read it later. So let's go there. We'll read it later. We'll read it right now. 1 John 1 and verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This redemption process, we ask God to forgive us of our sins, and he washes us, he cleanses us of those sins. If we say that we don't have any sin, well, we deceive ourselves. That's the state of Satan. He doesn't believe he has any sins, and he is deceived. And he can deceive others to believe that, too. The whole world is deceived to think that, you know, we're really pretty good. I don't know why we have all these problems. I don't get it. We're kind of, God's just not fair. You know, we're kind of the victims here. We try to live a great and good life. What happens? We have nothing but problems. And in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that word again, to cleanse us. Because, like I said, when you're decaying, when you're, you know, you're perishing, you're dirty. You need to be washed. We go through the foot washing ceremony every year at Passover, and it's kind of a symbolic reminder of our baptism, of the washing of our sins away. We need to have our consciences purged from the dead works of sin, as Mr. Cox read in Hebrews 9. Let's turn over to Colossians 1. Passover is coming up on us so fast. Our opportunity to renew that covenant with God and in faith, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by acknowledging our part in that sacrifice. I understand that. But in verse 14 of Colossians 1, it says, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that makes it possible then for us to renew our relationship with God the Father. Number 4 is God must grant us the gift of repentance by our faith through the Holy Spirit. Romans 2. Just a couple of scriptures here. One scripture, actually, Romans 2 and verse 4, where it says, breaking into the context, it says here, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or the grace of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God wants us to repent. He doesn't want to be cut off from us or have us cut off from him. He wants us to repent when we have sin. And then just go back a little bit into Ephesians 2. From Romans 2 to Ephesians 2. And also verse 4. Where it says, but God, Ephesians 2, 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The picture that God has of us is that we made it. We're going to make it if we repent. It's what he sees. He sees us successful in this endeavor, this calling. He didn't call us so that we would fall or fail. He called us because he believes that we will follow through and be in his kingdom. It says that in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Number 5. Our forgiveness is contingent upon the requirement that we forgive others. Turn back to Matthew 6. And of course, this is part of what we some call the Lord's Prayer, but the instruction here for praying, it talks about in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, it's kind of a small scripture. We read that, we read it fast. But then there's a couple of exclamation points to this little scripture in verses 14 and 15 that describe it maybe in a little bit more detail. It says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So forgiveness of our sins is contingent upon the fact that we are in the process of forgiving others. He says, but if you don't forgive men their trespasses, well then the Father will not forgive your trespasses. It's pretty simple, cut and dried. What is our attitude towards our brother? Do we reconcile with each other when we have disagreements or problems and forgive each other? We better. Or God says, I won't forgive you. Number 6, godly sorrow and humility. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then dropping down over to verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." So there's a different kind of sorrow that the world has. It's not the same kind of sorrow or forgiveness that we go to God with. There's a godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world is more like getting caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Oh, sorry. My bad. So what? I got caught. Sorry, I won't do it again. It's not a deep desire to overcome sin like we need to have. And only God can give you that kind of godly sorrow, that true, deep repentance. Number 7, the frequency. How often do we do this? How often do we repent and draw close to God? 1 Corinthians 15:32 gives us a clue. 1 Corinthians 15:32, it says, or 31, I'm sorry, 15:31. "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Jesus Christ, our Lord," he says, "that I die daily." So it gives us some kind of a clue as to what Paul felt about the need for deep repentance, drawing back close to God. It should be a daily renewal of the new man, which we can read about over in Ephesians 4. We just need to beware, brethren, of the barrier that can come up between us and this repentance process. That barrier is self-righteousness. We all have it. We all have the proclivity towards it. And Jesus Christ said, beware of this. It's like leavening. He said the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, we don't want any part of this. We don't want this kind of righteousness in our lives. So I've shown you today the definitions of sin, some examples of those who were confronted with their sins and who didn't respond the way they should have at first. Some did later. And then part three was how we should respond to sins in our lives. So as God's people, we must truly see the need for repentance. The world needs to see the need for repentance. They are experiencing great suffering right now because of cause and effect. And they will have an opportunity someday in the future to be able to repent as well. For us now, we must be continually looking for leaven in our houses, okay? And beware of that hidden barrier to the acknowledgement that we need to apply the steps of repentance in our daily lives to stop any decay or corruption, to be totally reconciled to God our Father by the blood of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.